The scripture reading today is selected verses from Genesis 37, verses 11 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And their father Jacob, known also as Israel, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Shechem at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When one of Joseph's brothers, Reuben, returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where can I turn?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, "This we have found. See now whether it's your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, to my son mourning." Thus his father bewailed him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in the stillness of this moment, speak to us through the scripture that has been read, through the hymns and anthems that are sung. Speak to us through the fallible words that now are preached. Speak to us a word that comes from you by the power of your Spirit, that touches us where we are, wounds us so that you can enter our lives to heal us, and leads us to where we ought to be. Hear this, our prayer, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. In our sermons through the spring and through the summer, we're looking together at the lives of various people in the pages of Scripture, in the pages of the Bible. These are people who are our ancestors by faith. Just as we are to be shaped, and we find ourselves shaped whether we want to be or not, by our families through flesh and blood, or by families that we are adopted into, by their lives, by their examples, by the stories that are told of parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles. So all of these things shape who we are and give to us our identity. So we are to be shaped by the characters that we read of in the pages of Holy Scripture who are our ancestors by faith. Of course, central to the story of people's lives in the pages of Scripture is the story of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us his brothers and our sisters. And he is the one whose life in particular, above all others, is to shape who we are and who we are to become. And we read his story in the Scripture for this reason. The Scripture is not just a book of theology, though it is. It is not just a book of hymns and psalms that we have within the book of Psalms, though it is that. It's not just a book of history, the story of ancient Israel, but it is repeatedly a book that is filled with the stories of the lives of people who have been given to us by God on purpose, just as Jesus has been given to us, and through their lives to our relatives by faith. Our sense of who we are, our identity, our character, is to be shaped. Sometimes it's the positive in their lives. Sometimes it's the negative to be avoided. But we are one with them in the family of God. And today we come to think about one of our ancestors by faith whose name is Joseph. This is not the father of Jesus. This is a Joseph who lived some 1800 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be thinking about him today and next Sunday as well. He is the son of Jacob, and we've been looking at the life of Jacob in previous weeks. He's one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph is the second youngest of these sons, and he was his father's favorite son. And that's problematic in and of itself. Just as Jacob was the favorite son of his mother, and that led to trouble, so this is going to lead to trouble as well. He is the favorite son of his father. And he knew it. And he used it as he spoke to his brothers, the older brothers. He spoke to them in a way that was obnoxious, wasn't quite right, in which he could get away with saying things which were inappropriate. He would tell tales on his brothers. And he would also tell them about dreams that he had, dreams that actually came from God about one day how great he would be. But you can imagine that when Joseph told those stories, he would actually love to tell them to his brothers. They found him to be obnoxious. They grew in their anger against him. Their anger turned to hatred, and they did with their brother what many brothers and sisters have wanted to do with their siblings but never actually did. They sold their brother into slavery. So angry at this young whippersnapper that they sold him when he was 17 years of age into slavery, and they began to lie about it to their father, just as their father Jacob had lied to his father. So they repeated this sin from generation to generation. They lied to their father. They did this when they were away from their father, and Joseph had been sent to the sons who were tending the sheep. And they sold him into slavery, and they brought his jacket back with them to the father, covered in blood, and said, "I think this belongs to Joseph. Do you recognize it?" And the father does. And they leave their father Jacob to guess what happens, and he fills in the blanks, and he says he's been put to death, killed by wild animals, torn apart, and this only is left. And they do not disabuse him of the story that Jacob makes up as he thinks about the tragedy that has befallen his favorite son, Joseph. So these brothers leave their father in this awful grief, this awful pit of despair and sorrow. And they leave their brother, Joseph, to be taken down as a slave to the land of Egypt. And it's bad. But for Joseph, fortunately, it's not quite as bad as it might be, because he ends up with the best master he could end up with. If you're going to be a slave, it's bad enough. You lose your freedom, your rights, and your privileges. And in the case of Joseph, he is far, far from home. But he does end up with a master who treats him well and who respects him and who sees that Joseph has gifts and talents that he can use, that Joseph is not going to just languish there and do nothing. He's going to work. And whenever he works with other people, things seem to go well. So Potiphar, his owner, begins to put him in charge of more and more things until he becomes in charge of Potiphar's household. So Joseph, instead of languishing, doing nothing, menial tasks, is using his mind, using his gifts, developing his skills, even as he is a slave. And everything seems to be going as well as it could possibly go in a bad situation for him, until his owner, Potiphar, until his Potiphar's wife makes an accusation against Joseph, which is simply not true. Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of making advances towards her, trying to have an affair with her. And it's one-on-one. There is nobody there as another witness. It is just one-on-one, her word against his. And he's going to lose. He is, after all, a Hebrew and he is a slave. And even if Potiphar, his owner, thinks that there's something not quite right about this and that Joseph may be innocent, he cannot say anything. He cannot defend Joseph against his wife. So Joseph ends up in prison, not only a slave, but he ends up as a prisoner. And he could easily have languished there in prison, just as he could have languished in Potiphar's house. But he chooses not to do so. He could have grown bitter. He could have grown angry. He could have lost all hope. But what we find out is that none of this happened to him. Instead, he picked himself up where he was, and he made the most of the situation. And as he had done in Potiphar's house, he just set to work. He just set to work doing what he did, building relationships, working with people, until the jailer, the chief jailer, noticed him and began to put him in charge of other prisoners, until he was, in fact, in charge of all the other prisoners in the jail, and of two new prisoners in particular who came his way. Two prisoners who had previously been working for the king. They were royal officials. One was the cupbearer. This is really the chief bodyguard, preserving the king from any danger, drinking the cup of wine which could be poisoned before it came to the king. He is thrown into jail. We don't know why, but he's thrown into jail along with the baker, the head cook for all the household. They are thrown into jail. Maybe it's just a bad meal that the king had. We have no clue, but there they are in the prison, and Joseph is in charge of them, and he notices them, and he cares for them. He could have been consumed with his own problems. I got enough problems of my own. But he notices one day when their demeanor is different. And he asks them about this. We read of this in Genesis chapter 40. The story of Joseph fills the last 13 chapters or so of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In chapter 40 at verse 6, we read, "When Joseph came to these royal officials in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked them, these ones who were in his custody, 'Why are your faces downcast today?' And they said to him, 'Well, we've had dreams, two different dreams, but on the same night. We've had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.' And they trusted their dreams to Joseph and shared those dreams, and Joseph gave them a clear sense of what those dreams might mean. And in time, his interpretation came true. He said to the cupbearer, 'In 3 days, you're going to be released. You're going to go back to your job and all will be well. You will work for the king again.' But he said to the baker, 'Not so good for you. In 3 days, you're going to be put to death. Your life is going to come to an end.' And it happened. The interpretation of the dreams came true. Joseph had this gift from God, and he was able to use that gift, to share that gift. And with the sharing of that gift arose a certain hope that he might be set free of the cupbearer, who now was restored to the king, would only remember Joseph. He might say a word in Joseph's favor, and Joseph would be released from the jail. And he asked the cupbearer to remember him. But it just didn't happen that way. Out of jail, the cupbearer, busy with everything he had to do in life, promptly forgot this awful experience in his life in which he'd been thrown in jail, and forgot Joseph as well. So that for 2 years, Joseph remained there in jail with, as it were, nobody on the outside remembering who he was or where he was. And almost as if God himself had forgotten him. Until those 2 years passed, when the king himself began to have dreams which seemed to have significance or meaning, dreams that seemed to be like parables requiring interpretation. And he sought an interpretation from his wise men, but they could find no interpretation. And it was only then that the cupbearer remembered this man called Joseph, who was in the jail, who had interpreted his own dream for him. And he said to the king, "I know someone who might be able to help you." And he pointed to Joseph. And Joseph was summoned out of jail to stand before the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world at that time, to see if he could understand the dream that the king had had. And Joseph came, and the dream was presented. And the dream was about seven cows, seven who were ugly and seven who were fat and beautiful, and about grains of corn, seven stalks that were straight and filled, and seven that were bending over and clearly blighted. And the dream was shared with Joseph, and Joseph responded to the king when he said, "Tell me what they mean," by saying, "I cannot tell you, but God interprets dreams." And as he heard the dreams, he said, "I think I can tell you what these dreams mean." So he spoke to the king, and he said to the king that the seven fat cows and the seven full ears of grain represent 7 years of plenty which lie ahead of us right now. And the ugly, bending, thin grain and the thin and ugly cows, 7 years of famine that are going to follow the 7 years of plenty. And king, he says, Pharaoh, he says, unless something is done now, the people will starve. Something has to happen now to plan for these years ahead. And the king turns to Joseph and says, if anybody's going to plan anything, you are the person. And he elevates him right there and then to be his prime minister, the person who develops this strategy to save the nation from famine that he believes is on its way. And this is a massive overnight transition after many years, though, in Joseph's life. From abuse, from false accusation, from slavery, from imprisonment, all of a sudden, he's now raised up from this powerlessness into this position of great power. And he uses the power well. He establishes the framework within which grain is going to be collected in the 7 years of plenty, and enough food and more than enough food is going to be collected, not only for the land of Egypt, but for other people as well, so it overflows from the land of Egypt to others. And when famine strikes Egypt, there's food not only for the Egyptians, but when it strikes other places like the land of Canaan, where Jacob, Joseph's father, lives and his brother lived there as well, there is enough food for them too. And famine does strike them, Jacob and Joseph's brothers. And Jacob sends Joseph's brothers down to Egypt, down to their brother Joseph, though they know nothing about whether Joseph is alive or not, and Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. The brothers are sent, 10 of the 11 remaining, not the youngest one, Benjamin, but 10 are sent down to Egypt to buy grain from the Egyptians. When they come down, they meet the man who has developed this plan face to face, and they clearly don't recognize Jacob, who is now about 30 years, Joseph, who is now about 30 years of age. But he recognizes them. He does not tell them who he is until he is established from them that they've changed their ways, that they love their father, and they love their younger brother Benjamin. And it's only when they return the second time that he reveals to them who he is. He lets them know who he is. They are, of course, absolutely stunned. I mean, this is unbelievable. The brother they've sold into slavery is now the second most powerful person in the nation of Egypt. They are stunned, but there is no doubt in their mind that this is, in fact, their brother Joseph. On one occasion, before he tells them who he is, he places them at a dining room table in their birth order. And they look around and they say, "How is it possible that this has happened?" And when they think about it, they realize, well, he is known all along. But they also, and it must have been a daunting moment, they also came to realize that the dream that Joseph had shared when he was an obnoxious young child was coming true before their eyes, that they were bowing down to him and he was lording it over them and had the authority to lord it over them. There was no doubt that he was Joseph, but there was no doubt as well that they were afraid of this one who had their lives within his power. He had power to bless them, and he had power to crush them. He wouldn't do anything while their father was alive. They were assured of that. He would do nothing to hurt their father. But when their father was dead, how easily they believed Joseph could return evil for evil. How easily he could do to them what they had done to him. How easily he could have turned to them and said, "You do not deserve one whit of mercy. You just don't deserve it. You don't deserve the food, and you don't deserve my forgiveness after all you have done for me." How easily he could have turned on them like that. And their fear is shared in the very last chapter of the first book of the Bible, in the 50th chapter of Genesis, at verse 15, where we read this. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us? So time has passed by, and Joseph has treated them well, but Jacob dies. What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died." Whether he gave it or not is immaterial. They needed to say this to him to get as much authority behind their words as they could. "Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and for your little ones." And in this way, the scripture says, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. The verse is on the front page of your bulletin this morning. "Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today." The story of Joseph is a story about the faithfulness of God. There is no question about that. That the God we believe in is the God of history, who knows the end of things from the beginning and the beginning of things from the end. And for us who are wandering, seemingly aimlessly at times, through the middle, he knows where we are going and he directs our paths. This is not just a God who stands above the sphere of history, but who enters history and directs its course and directs the course of human lives, ordinary lives like yours and mine. And he calls us to know this and to believe in this sovereign care and in this sovereign love. This is integral to the story of Joseph. But so too are the themes of power and of powerlessness. Of power and of powerlessness. How are we going to handle powerlessness when it strikes us? And at some time in our lives it will. Even if we are people of power, at some time in our lives we will begin to know powerlessness, when we cannot get our own way, when we do everything we can and it simply doesn't work, when we've been cheated or backstabbed unfairly or overlooked and forgotten by those who should have noticed us but didn't, and forgotten perhaps, we think, even by God. How are we going to handle it when we find ourselves in a place of powerlessness like that? Are we going to descend to the level of bitterness and self-pity and cynicism and negativity that so many people descend to? And then they take their unhappiness and they begin to dump it on other people's lives to bring them down to their same level. Are we going to descend and spiral down like that? Or are we going to rise up like Joseph, who rose up again and again, who would not let his demeanor be determined by the situation in which he found himself, but trusting in the sovereign guidance and will of God, did whatever he could wherever he was to be the person God wanted him to be? Some of you may know or remember the writings of Viktor Frankl, the psychiatrist who suffered in a concentration camp in Germany in World War II. And who said there were different kinds of people in the camp. Well, of course there were, but he said there were some who succumbed to their circumstances, and I often think that I probably would have been among them. But then he said there were others who didn't, who rose above those circumstances and with enormous dignity found meaning even where they were. And they, he said, more often than not, were those who survived. What a calling this is that we have as those who have the power of God and believe that God can care for us no matter how far down we go, no matter where we've been sold into. May God help us deal with those times of powerlessness within our lives that will come our way at some time or another. But the story is not just about powerlessness, it's about power as well. How are we going to handle power when it comes to us as well? Some of us may say, well, I have no power. Other people have power, but I don't. But the truth is that simply because we live in this nation, this wealthy nation, we all are powerful. Every single one of us wields more power than most people in this world, no matter who we are. Whether it looks like it or not, whether it looks like it or not, how are we going to wield our power? Are we going to use our power to withhold blessing on others or to share it with others? To give and to be generous or to hold back because it's in our power to do so? To forgive others or to maintain a grudge against others because that too is within our power? We can use power in all kinds of different ways. And the story of Joseph is one that reminds us that that is true. Sometimes in using power, it's not that we choose deliberately to abuse it, but the story of the cupbearer is an important one in this story, who in his powerful position working for the king simply forgets to do good to the one whom he could have remembered. And there are many in our world whom God has called us to remember, and we must not forget. But how are we to remember? To which I would respond by saying, the only way I can remember is if you remind me, and if I remind you, and together we do what we cannot do by ourselves, to notice others who are forgotten so that our power is used together on behalf of others. But whether it's in powerlessness or in power, Joseph comes to us as our brother in the faith, as our ancestor in the faith. And he stands for us as a challenge, as we determine who we are going to be, what our identity is going to be, what character we are going to have. How will we use our power and our powerlessness as those who, like Joseph, believe in the gracious hand of God, who, though people may mean harm to us, will override that harm for good. Friends, each of us has been given grace by God. God could easily say to us in his power, you don't deserve one whit of it. But the good news of the gospel is that God chooses not to use his power like that, but to say to us, to you and me, I love you with a love that will never let you go. You live within my grace always. Be the people who are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ who share that grace with others, whether in powerlessness or in power. Let us pray. Holy God, we give you thanks that you are the God of history and our history, our story. Mold and shape our lives, we pray, and use us in your service, alone and together, to be agents and channels of your grace and of your power in this world. Amen.